Now, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being the senior pastor here at Meadows, and I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today, those of you also who are joining us online. I'm glad that every week we get to continue worshiping together by digging into God's Word. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to zero in on verses 36 through 51 today. And as you turn there, I want you to picture this scene. In fact, I'm going to ask for a little bit of input, and guys, take notes. Here's why. Imagine it's your 20th wedding anniversary, maybe 25th to make it even more special. And you and your spouse had to head out for a special evening. Right now, ladies, what does that include? That's why I said take notes. Guys, right? What does that include? You said what? A reservation somewhere. Somebody said over here, said romance. Like, ladies, this is your opportunity to tell your guy exactly what you want him to do. Like, help a brother out here. What else? Somebody said steaks, flowers, a card, candy, lobster. If you're really solid, steak and lobster. All right, so you go out, you have this nice, fantastic evening. You're celebrating all of these memories and relationships together. And then you have to head home. And as you're driving home, you approach your neighborhood and you see there's a lot of cars parked in front of your house. Apparently this has happened to some of you. And this is what you've seen when you get close. It's not a party celebrating your anniversary. It's this drunk, passed out on your couch, destroying your house kind of party. And if this is the scene you pull up on, what do you do? That's actually the first option I have in my notes. Option A is to leave again until the guests are gone. Option B is to congratulate your children for throwing a fantastic party because they have a lot of friends. And it's, you know. Third would be to go home and respectfully ask people to leave and gently ask your child, please, please don't do that again. Or four, walk into the house, make your presence known very loudly, demand that everyone leave, and you bring the hammer down on your child so hard that they will never, ever think about doing this again. Now, if you're a teenager, you want parents who are going to choose option C. You know, you're not going to expect your parents to just keep driving by, right? You're just hoping for a parent who will come by and gently talk to you because you know what you did was wrong, but you definitely don't want to face the consequences for all that because my kids will be grounded for the next 6 months and they know it. So they would hope for parents like that, but I think every parent or every teenager would expect a parent to choose D. They at minimum are going to expect some serious consequences. The least of which are having to pay to have everything fixed. But here's my question this morning. What would God do? What would God do? Let's pray. And then we're going to dig into our text. Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we thank you that you are a God who is gracious and loving. But God, you are also a God who is just and righteous. So Father, I pray that you would reveal all of who you are to us today and that you would give us the faith to trust you, to see your goodness. Father, and for those of you who might be here today who have yet to come to that place where they've really trusted you as their Lord and their Savior. Lord, I pray that you would draw them and that they would respond to you this day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our text, Matthew chapter 24, we're continuing our examination of the Olivet Discourse, which is basically Jesus on the end times. It's this really controversial text of Scripture because it's kind of hard to know exactly what he's talking about and when he's talking about. But it starts with this destruction of the temple. Jesus says there, he predicts the destruction of the temple in verses 1 and 2. And then the disciples ask two questions. Verse 3, it says, tell us, here's question number 1, when will these things be? And then question number 2, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Right now, they ask these questions together because they view them as a single event. And we've seen why that has mattered as we've walked through the chapters so far. And we saw Jesus respond by talking about false messiahs who were going to come and lead many astray. And he talked about some false signs. You're going to see wars. You're going to see earthquakes. You're going to see storms. You're going to see persecution. Don't worry. That's not the end yet. That's just part of the process. And then last week, we saw him giving them a sign to watch out for, this abomination of desolation. And then all of that seems to apply to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But yet, Jesus also seems to apply these things to another future event. He starts out in verse 36, where we pick up our story today. He says, concerning that day and hour. That day, it's a New Testament construct that is used to change subjects. And to this day, notice it is singular, not plural. Right? Before, we've been dealing with this era and what can happen and the days that are coming. Now it's singular. Right? And so it seems like he's no longer talking about the fall of Jerusalem. He seems like he's almost officially using this phrase to change gears. Right? So concerning that day and hour, no one knows, he says. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. All right, now if you're like me and you ask a lot of questions, your first question is, wait, I thought Jesus knew everything. Right? How? If Jesus is supposed to be God, then how does he not know? Well, short answer, Jesus has two natures. So the first idea, I want you to understand that Jesus is fully God. Absolutely, always has been, always was, and always will be fully God. In fact, he claimed eternal existence in John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Right? And so we know that he was blaspheming because verse 59 says, they picked up stones to throw at him. Right? They fully understand him claim, this is a claim to divinity. It's absolutely what this is. But two, he claims to forgive sins. Matthew chapter 9. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, again, this man is blaspheming. Why? Because if you sin against God, just like if someone sins against me, the only person who can forgive that sin is me. And so to sin against God, the only person who forgive those sins is God. And so if Jesus is claiming to forgive sins, he's absolutely claiming to be God. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. He says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. But, or and, as my grammar teacher would have said, this is an and statement, Jesus is also fully man. For example, Jesus had to learn. In Luke 2:52, Jesus increased. That means he had less and then he had more. Right? He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Hebrews 2 describes it like this: therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He became like his brothers and like us in every respect. He experienced the full range of human existence physically. Jesus became hungry. He became thirsty. He became tired. Right, you read through Matthew and John, you see these things emotionally. Jesus was joyful. He was angry. He was sad. He even cries. Right? It's one of our favorite verses because it's the shortest one in Scripture. Right? Jesus. Yeah, right? Everybody knows. We don't know where it is, but we know what it says. But spiritually, Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but yet was without sin. So look, Jesus has these two natures. He is fully God and he is fully man. And these two natures are united in him without any sort of confusion or change or division or separation. And while on earth, from birth to crucifixion, Jesus seems to operate within the limits of his human nature. For example, he prays to the Father throughout the gospel. He even submits to the Father's will in the garden before his arrest. Matthew 26, he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he seems to be kind of relegating himself to this human nature. Now, the question of how did all of that work together? If you were here last week, you know the answer that I'm going to give you is, I don't know. I don't understand the Trinity. I will never understand the Trinity. I can give you lots of examples of ways to try to understand, but they all fall short, all of them. I don't know how the divine natures work. I don't know how the Trinity works, but I do know that Scripture says it, and I've studied enough Scripture to trust it, so I trust this too. Now, to answer the question, how did Jesus not know? Again, my best guess is that the Father revealed some things to the human nature of Jesus, but he left other things out. But now here's another statement, another question. If only the Father knows, you know what that also means? Like if Jesus doesn't know, you know who also doesn't know? Yeah, everybody else. But yet, that never seems to slow anybody down. Every year, somebody comes to claim that they know when the world is going to end. Can I tell you? Just stop and think for a second. They have a worse record than the Cubs did in like the early 2000s. And as a Cubs fan, that's heartbreaking. Right. Every person who has ever told to date has been wrong. They have a 100% failure rate. So here's my suggestion. Do what you want, but here's my suggestion. Let's pay a little less attention to secret codes and coincidences, and let's pay more attention to what Jesus actually says. And what he wants us to understand. And so if we're on the same page, then we can keep going here. What does Jesus know about that day? What does he know? Verse 37, it says, for it will be as the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. How? What happened in the days of Noah? Well, first, right, we know there's an ark, we know there's a flood, but we need a little context, right? The first thing that happens is God tells there will be judgment. Right, he tells Noah, there will be judgment. Genesis 6, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. End. Wipe out. Done. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So we're going to destroy the earth. We're going to destroy all flesh. coming judgment. How is that judgment going to be carried out? Verse 17 says, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." But God is gracious. So he says, "I will also provide a way of salvation." He says in verse 14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is to be 300 cubits. Its breadth is 50 cubits. And its height is 30 cubits. Now, Noah, if you know the story, he heeds the warning. He obeys. But can I just pause for a second and talk about how that must have looked to other people? I mean, to others, he had to look insane. I mean, like, he's the crazy guy. Because this is a big boat. Right? If you don't know how much a cubit is off the top of my head, I don't really know either, so I have to do the math. But it's approximately 500 feet long, 80 feet wide, and 50 feet tall. Now, I have to admit, that's really hard to grasp. And then I went to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and I saw it. If you've never been, you need to go. This thing is massive. Absolutely massive. This is not a little weekend project. I mean, like, it takes me 3 months to remodel a bathroom, let alone this kind of a thing. And so here he is. He's got to continue on his normal activities, too. He's still got to feed his family while he's building this thing. And this took decades to build. Scholars will tell you somewhere between 50 and 70 years. But the kicker of all of it, where is he building this thing? In the desert. It's in the desert. You can imagine the conversations with friends and acquaintances and travelers and tourists. I'm sure they're curious at first, yes, you know, "Hey, Noah, what you doing there? What you building?" "A boat." "Why?" "Oh, it's going to flood." "Okay." Of course, over time, curiosity becomes ridicule. "Man, what are you doing?" "Well, man, God said it was going to flood. You need to get ready." "No, it's been 10 years. When is this going to happen?" You know, eventually they likely dismissed Noah altogether. After 50 years, you've got grandchildren asking their grandparents, "Who is this guy? And what is he doing?" "Look, son, ignore him. He's been building that thing since I was a kid. He's literally just the crazy guy on the corner who sits in his rocker and builds some things. And he, like..." They were clueless. Clueless about the coming judgment. That's why Jesus says in verse 38, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage," right? It was business as usual. Until the day when Noah entered the ark. Genesis 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And it's interesting. Geologists have actually discovered that there are these massive pits, if you will. They're holes that have endless bottoms in the middle of the earth that are full of water. And then you have rain. Great deep bursts forth. The windows of the heaven were opened, and this is not a gentle morning shower. This is the dam breaking. Just process the math here for a second. If it covers Mount Ararat, where the ark came to rest, and it does so in 40 days, it rained for 40 days. Do you know how fast that water rises? 400 feet a day. 40 stories a day. That's 16 feet an hour. That's 1 foot every 4 minutes. They didn't have time to rethink their choices. The people of Noah's day didn't have time to escape. Verse 39, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. You know, it's funny, when we talk about that story, we treat it so lighthearted. This is not a PG-13 story. It's harsh. I want you to recognize that this morning. And so it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. The world will seem like it was business as usual. Then verse 40 says, two men will be in the field working. It's an agricultural society, right? One will be taken and one will be left. And two women will be grinding at the mill. They would make flour for bread daily. And they would, one was going to be taken and one would be left. When Jesus comes back, hear this, a separation will occur. Now, who gets taken and who gets left? There's a couple different descriptions that make that a little bit debatable, but the separation absolutely will occur. Again, when exactly will this happen? Again, also debatable, but what is not debatable? The separation will occur. Judgment will come. This idea of this judgment, this separation, this division, man, that runs completely counter to our pluralistic culture. You know, people say, well, there are many ways to God. Right? Find the one that works for you. God says there is only one. One way. Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just one. And people will say things like, well, you know, truth is relative. Why don't you just need to live your truth. Jesus says in John 8, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And in fact, Jesus says in John 14, he said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Yet people, our natural tendency is to just live in the middle. We want to commit only when it's comfortable. As long as it works for us. And in fact, we like to obscure truth. Let's make this thing as gray as we possibly can so that we can escape accountability. We can escape consequences. But the hard reality is that truth is always truth, and it will always divide. It always separates, it always has, and it always will. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew 12, whoever is not with me is against me. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral space. When Jesus comes back, a separation will occur, and that separation will come suddenly, and it will come when people least expect it. And so therefore, what do we do? He says in verse 42, he says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would have not let his house be broken into. Now, the point here is not simply that he stayed awake. right? Or even that he stayed alert. The point is that a wise person would act. Right? It says he stayed awake and would not let his house be broken into. So imagine for a second if you got a call this afternoon and the person on the other line says they're going to come and they're going to rob your house at midnight tonight. Right? First question is, do you believe them? Right? Second question is, if you did believe them, what do? If you believe them, I'm guessing you're not just going to sit at home in your chair watching a movie and wait for them to show up. I mean, you might call the police. You might have a friend stay over. I would recommend the Cosros. Right? Bottom line, you would do something to protect yourself. You would do something to prepare, to be ready. And therefore, when he says in verse 44, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming, but he will come at an hour that you do not expect. So then, fine, we kind of understand what we would do if we knew, but when he was coming, but what if we don't know? Right? He says we don't know. So if we don't know when he's coming, how in the world are we supposed to be ready? Well, Jesus answers that question with yet another parable. And he basically says this, you tell me, right? Matthew 24, verse 45, who or which then is the faithful and the wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Right, the picture here is of a landowner who goes away for some sort of travel, and while he's gone, he makes his chief servants the responsible to oversee his affairs, so they would be responsible to manage his personal affairs and also care for the other servants. Those are the two big things that this person would be responsible for doing. Now, Jesus describes these two servants, and they have a lot in common. Right? Both would have been in the house. Household servants, they looked trustworthy. They were permitted to enter in and kind of have their reign and roam and whatnot. So they looked like they were great people, and both of them received the same assignment. But the master, both masters, whether there was one master or two masters, it doesn't really matter. He doesn't tell us. But the masters both treat them equally. And three, they both accept and they commit to this assignment. Right, so they've given lip service to this thing. But of course, the test of a good worker is not what they do when the boss is around. Right, the test of a good worker is what they do when the boss is gone. And that's where these two differ. You look at verse 46. It said, blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing what he's supposed to do when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. This is how it's supposed to work. This is how it's supposed to go down. This servant has no need to worry. This servant is looking forward to the time when his master returns. He follows through with his assignment, and he actually receives this reward. We're going to see that in a minute. Verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, oh, my master is delayed. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats with and drinks with the drunkards, squanders all of his money and acts extremely irresponsibly. And verse 50 says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound harsh to anybody else? More on that in a minute. Simple question. Don't overthink this one. Why does the master reward one and punish the other? One obeyed, the other did not. I said, don't overthink it, right? But I think Jesus is pointing to something deeper here. You see, their actions merely made visible what was invisible. See, their actions displayed what was in their heart. Notice in verse 48, it says, the wicked servant says to himself, in his heart, oh, you want my master? He's delayed. I can do what I want. And so, not only does he not do what the master asks, but he actually begins to do the opposite. He, in verse 49, begins to beat his fellow servants, and he eats and drinks with the drunkards. So, let me ask you this question. What does that actually tell us about the servant? One, if he believes the master is coming, it's not going to be for a long time, and it doesn't really matter. Two, he's messing with the master's stuff, which means he doesn't really respect the master. In fact, he probably thinks he's better than the master. I can do this better than he can. I don't need to do what he says. In fact, when we look at the fact that he's operating over the master's stuff, he flips the script. He begins to act like he is over the master. Like he's his own master. He chooses to do things his way. What that means is that this servant really isn't a servant at all. In fact, when you begin to attack the possessions and the property, the things that are valuable to somebody else, what does that actually make you? It starts with an E. Yeah, an enemy. This guy says he's a servant, but he's acting like an enemy. And so the master treats him like one. Back to Jesus' question, who then is the wise and faithful servant? You tell me. One is wise and faithful, the other's not even a servant at all. Psalm 14, verse 1 puts it this way. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And the world has always been full of people like that. But for God's grace, every single one of us would be people like this. And some people, they don't believe that God exists because they don't see him acting the way that they think he should. Others see wicked people thrive and assume, well, they're apparently not accountable to anybody, so I'm not accountable either. And so they just kind of do our thing. Yet what these people see as weakness, we need to understand is actually strength and grace. That's why the fool says in his heart. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord, he's not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But tragically, this continued mercy and grace and patience, for some, it only hardens their heart. Oh, I haven't faced consequences yet. I can push it. I haven't faced consequences yet. I can push it. Oh, that consequence wasn't too bad. I can do even more. And they just keep going down that path. And they naively go on eating and drinking and being merry, as in the days of Noah. But the day, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In other words, everything hidden, everything that's ever been done in our own heart, all of it will come to light. Everything temporary will come to nothing. And so here's the question. Are you ready for that? See, the bad news is that we are all like that teenager that I talked about in the beginning. The teenager who threw the party when our parents were away. We chose to do things our way, and we've sinned against God. We've broken his trust. We've ruined all of his things. And what makes it worse is that he is coming back. But the good news is that he has seen all that we have done. And he could have busted us right away. Yet he patiently and graciously waits, longing for us to come to repentance. And if we walk out of that house, if we will come to him broken, if we will come to him repentant, he will wrap his arms around us. He forgives us. Restores us. In fact, he loves us enough that he went to the cross to pay for all the stuff we broke, to pay for all the damages. The better news, 3 days later, he rose from the grave and he is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. And the best news is that if today you will choose to not just go about your business, but if you will choose to turn from your sin, to trust him as your Lord, your Savior, your teacher, he will make you new and he will give you eternal life. So I want to ask you, if you would, just to bow your heads and take a few minutes and do a little business with God this morning. The musicians are going to come and they're going to begin to play. And as you bow your head this morning, I want you to remember God has been patient, but he won't wait forever. One day he will return, and he will return suddenly, and it will be at a time that you do not expect. Don't wait. Don't wait. Turn to him today. Trust him today. If you've never done that, then your next best step is to trust him for salvation, to be baptized. You can, when I finish praying here, we're going to sing a song. I'm going to be down here by the cross. I would love to pray with you, to encourage you, to help you take your next best steps. And even after that, after service, we're still going to have a team of people that is waiting there for you. But maybe tonight, maybe today, you've got somebody else who's on your mind. You want to pray for them. Can I pray for them too? Maybe you want to come down front and you're, because you're, there are so many in this room that know what it feels like to look at someone and to love them so much and to see them walking down a path. Father, can I pray for those people right now? I lift them up to you. I lift up the believers that that love them. I pray that you would give them opportunities to speak the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with the heart of a mission, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. But Father, for those that are lost, Lord, I pray that you would convict them, that you would compel them, that you would show them how much love you have for them, that they would respond and come to you. That they would walk out of the house and run to you. Father, I thank you. At 35 years ago, when even as a child, I'd broken the house. And you opened up your arms and you let me come to you. Father, when I was 20, and I was walking the path that I wasn't supposed to walk, you never left me. And you kept saying, Michael, come back. Maybe that's your story today. Don't wait. Time is short.